Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. How does God judge non-believers, and how does he correct his own? You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's teaching on God's judgment from James 5, 19 to 20. Let's learn about the three ways by which God judges and the three stages by which he judges.
James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, okay, don't notice he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians about Christians. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner back from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So in your outline, first thing I want you to see is this passage is about saving a believer's life, not a lost man's soul. It's about saving a believer's life, not a lost man's soul. This is a believer, brethren. The word that says, it's talking about believers who stray, that word literally means to wander away from. In verse 20, it uses the word error of his way. That's the noun form of this same word used that's translated stray in verse 19. So you got the verb form in 19, you got the noun form in verse 20. Sometimes people wander away from the truth. That's usually how it happens. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says we've got to pay much closer attention so that we don't drift. So when you see somebody who's theologically way over here in the wrong, he didn't get there overnight. He probably took a step, another little small step, another little small step. He got on a slippery slope, and finally he's way over here. He's drifted. He's wandered away from the truth. Now, why do people stray from the truth and from the Lord? In the parable, the seed or the sower, whichever one you call it, talks about the thorns that choke out the word. It mentions the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things more important than God and his word, and the pleasures of this life. In Jude 1:21, it tells us that we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. That's our job. In a marriage, a part of your responsibility to your spouse is to keep yourself in love with your spouse. That requires mental discipline. That requires being deliberate. That requires always thinking about building that relationship and making it better. You keep yourself in love with your spouse. Well, same thing we're to do with the Lord. We're to keep ourselves in love with him. And obviously, if we're wandering away, we're not doing that. And that could be the cause of our wandering away, or it could be the result of our wandering away. In Galatians 6:1, there's a similar passage, but there the sinning man kind of unknowingly steps into a trap. It says there, brethren, even if anyone's caught in any trespass, the word caught there means to step into a trap. So he wasn't looking to do this, but all of a sudden he was in trouble. If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So whenever you're trying to restore somebody who's messing up, you got to realize I could mess up too. You know, I'll talk about a couple more pastors in this, won't name them, but in this message, some of you might know who I'm talking about. A lot of you maybe won't. But anyway, I understand that I can do what they did. I mean, if David could, a man after God's own heart, could commit adultery and murder the woman's husband, I'm assuming that one time in his life he was a better man than I am. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. So we look to ourselves and we realize, you know, I'm not perfect, and by all means, the next time I could be the guy getting restored, not the guy restoring. Now, to understand the word soul, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And there it says, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So man is similar to God in that his nature is triune. He is three parts. He's spirit, soul, and body. The Bible says that our spirits are dead. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sin. What's he talking about? He's talking about our spirits. When we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of our spirit, and now we are born again. We are spiritually alive. So the Spirit of God dwells in the spirit of man. And then our body is this physical person that everybody sees. But the real you, the real me, is our soul. It's our mind, our will, and our emotions. It's a word from which we get the words psyche, psychology, and psychological. It's a Greek word, psyche, is how it's pronounced in Greek. The word soul is also used to describe our physical lives. So these next two verses, you'll see it described both ways. So Matthew 10, 28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Now here he's talking about the real you and where you're going to spend eternity. It says, "But rather fear him who is able to kill the both, who's able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." And the he there he's talking about is God. In Luke chapter 12, verse 20, this is the guy who had a lot of money. He ended up with more money, so he decided rather than do something useful with it, he decided he'd build himself bigger barns. And God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." So what happened to him that night? He died. He lost his life. That was what he was talking about, his soul. So if someone takes our life, they take our soul out of this world and into the next. This passage is about saving a believer's life, not a lost man's soul. So for example, if you believe that once a person really is saved, that he's always saved, then he calls this guy brethren, then he can't be losing his salvation. What it means is he's losing his physical life on this planet. So number two, turning back a sinning believer will save him from future sin. Turning back a sinning believer will save him from future sin. So in James 5, verse 20, it says, "He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will cover a multitude of sins." Sin and obedience are both sequential, and they both operate on momentum. So for example, the more you sin, the more you sin, okay? If you've ever dieted, probably most of us have one time or another, the less you eat, the less you eat. And then you get real hungry and you eat a bunch, and then the more you eat, the more you eat. When you exercise, the less you exercise, the less you exercise. The more you exercise, the more you exercise. It's momentum. That's just how we do. Now the same thing's true spiritually. Look how Paul explains this in Romans 6:19. "Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness," okay, that's the first thing they did, "resulting in further lawlessness." So sinning leads to more sinning, is what he's saying. "So now present yourselves, your members, as slaves to righteousness, and that'll have a result. It will result in your sanctification." So sinning leads to more sinning, and obeying leads to more obeying. When you're tempted and you do the right thing and you obey the Lord, you feel great about it. And so next time you're tempted, what do you want to do? You want to do the right thing and feel great about it again. And so you create this momentum of obedience, or other people just end up in this downward spiral of disobedience. That's all based on momentum. So if you don't stop sinning, if you don't stop sinning, then you're going to keep on sinning. And if someone helps you to stop sinning, then what they have done, they've covered a multitude of sins. What they've done is they've helped you not to commit all these other sins you would have committed had you stayed on that path. Number three, turning back a sinning believer may save his physical life. May save his physical life. And this is really what these verses are about. God typically judges in three ways. Look at these verses. In Jeremiah 44, verse 13, God says, "I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence." Sword, famine, pestilence. This threesome is mentioned 14 times in the book of Jeremiah alone. It's also mentioned in other books of the Old Testament. And then we find it in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. It's one of the judgments, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill. How's he going to do it? With the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. So God judges in these three ways. So what do these words mean? What do they represent? Number one, the word sword represents other people. The word sword represents other people. So sometimes God judges with a sword. He brings other people around and uses them to correct or punish you. So for example, he used the Assyrians to judge and conquer Israel, the northern kingdom, after the kingdom split in 722 BC. In 596 BC, he used the Babylonians to come and conquer Judah, the southern kingdom. So God may use other people to judge you and correct you. So what are they? How does he do that? With relational problems. So you have relational problems that are related to your sin. Obviously, you can reap what you sow. That makes a direct connect the dot, doesn't it? I did something bad, now the person that I'm living with or married to is mad at me or whatever. So that you can connect that dot pretty easily. But sometimes they don't connect so easily, but the bottom line is God is judging you. You got sin in your life. You've not repented of it. God's judging you through relationships. Now, listen closely. Just because God uses relational problems to judge people and to judge sin does not mean that every relational problem is God's judgment. I'll say that again. Does God use relational problems to judge people? Yes. Does that mean that every relational problem we have is God's judgment? The answer to that is no. Well, how do you know if it is? Well, the best way I think to know is if you got sin in your life, assume it is. So all of a sudden I'm having a lot of problems with my husband or my wife or my kids or my boss or my somebody else. And there's some secret sin in my life that I know about. I ought to be thinking, you know what? Maybe my problem is my sin. And maybe God is using them to judge me. Now, we're all imperfect people, so we're going to have relational difficulties, disagreements, etc., in every relationship. In every relationship. So again, does God use relational problems to judge people? Absolutely. Does that mean that every relational problem is God's judgment? The answer to that is no. We'll come back to that idea on each one of these. Here's number two. The word famine represents financial problems. Famine represents financial problems. So in the world this was written in, it was an agricultural world as opposed to what was an industrial world, and now we would probably say a technological world, what we live in. Famine meant financial disaster. It meant money problems. So look at these verses. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, and David sought the presence of the Lord. He's trying to figure out why they were having this problem. And the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So God was judging Israel for Saul's sins. And the way he was judging them was financially, with famine. So the second way God judges sin is through financial problems. But listen closely. Just because God uses financial problems to judge people does not mean that every financial problem is God's judgment. Does God use financial problems to judge people? Yes. Does that mean that every financial problem we have is God's judgment? No. I told the story about when back when I was young and knew everything, back in this would have been in the 1982 or 83, something like that. We're in Memphis. I'm living in Mississippi, driving back and forth to school. I buy a Volkswagen Rabbit. They were supposed to get diesel. Supposed to get 50 miles a gallon. It was a horrible car. It's supposed to go great in the snow and the rain. That thing with hydroplanes like nothing else I've ever driven. You know, it was like driving a boat when it rained. And I've told the story about this Bob Dukes, the guy that was the first big influence in my life. I just started having on my mind that I ought to send him $100. And I just dinked around, didn't do it. So one day I'm driving down, I think it's Highway 72 that runs from Tennessee down into Mount Pleasant, Mississippi. And a rock hits my windshield. Anybody want to guess what my deductible was? $100. I immediately connected the dots. God was correcting me for not doing what he was leading me to do. Now, does that mean every time you get hit with a rock hit your windshield that God's judging you? No. But if you've been thinking, if it turns out to be the same amount of money that you thought you were supposed to give to somebody or do something for somebody, yes, connect the dots. And so I connected that time. Now, let me say this. When you're young, you're not likely to have much money. It's just the reality of it. And then two, in an industry, an industry or an economy can change. It has nothing to do with you. And so God is not judging you. He may be judging the country, but he's not judging you. But you're going to take a financial hit because of it. So how do you know financial problems are God's judgment? If you know you're in sin, assume that it is. If you know there's something in your life you ought to be repenting of and you hadn't repented of, and all of a sudden you're having financial problems, you ought to go, this is probably why I'm having them. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 to 11, God is the cause of the Hebrews' financial problems. Why? Because they're spending their money on themselves rather than rebuilding the temple. And he says, you get money and I blow it away. God was their problem. He was judging them because they weren't rebuilding the temple. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, God's judging the Hebrews because they're robbing him by not giving tithes and offerings. And so he says, if you'll repent and bring the whole tithe in the storehouse and offerings, he said, I will rebuke the devourer. That's what was judging them. They had a cash flow problem. The cash flowed in and it just kept flowing out. They needed to have a cash stoppage go on. So if God said, I can rebuke the devourer and you won't have the cash flow problem. God may also judge by a spiritual famine. Listen to Amos chapter 8, verses 11 to 12. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That could be something we're experiencing in America. In Isaiah 6, verse 10, it talks about people having eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. There was a spiritual famine. People were unable to hear the word of the Lord. So God's judgment can be in the form of financial or even spiritual famine. And then number three, pestilence represents sickness. Pestilence represents sickness. So God's judgment can come in the form of physical sickness or disease. Look at Deuteronomy 28, 15 and 21. He's going through a list of things. If you do not obey the Lord your God, verse 21, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Is it possible that the COVID pandemic was a judgment from God? It's entirely possible. It might not have been, but it is entirely possible. The United States is doing its best to become a godless nation. We condone lifestyles that the Bible condemns. We've murdered millions of unborn children. We're silencing Christian opinion. Nearly all of the so-called advanced nations are doing the exact same thing we are. In fact, most of them, we're just kind of a step behind them. So you could say this, if it wasn't God's judgment, it should have been. That'd be a pretty good conclusion. Listen closely. Just because God uses sickness and disease to judge, it does not mean that every sickness and every disease is God's judgment. Does God use sickness and disease to judge? Absolutely. I'm about to give you an example. Does that mean that every time you're sick or have a physical problem or disease, that's God's judgment? No, it does not. The song Home Free is written about the Wayne Watson song, is the Dove Song of the Year, 1989, I think it was. It's about Betsy's cousin Sandra. Wonderful, godly lady. And died, I think, was she 30 or maybe early 30s anyway, of cancer. It's about a 3-year journey, and that song is about that journey. And I think I've told you that Big Daddy Weave, Mike Weaver, is married to her oldest daughter, Candace. But Sandra was a wonderful person. But time and chance overtake us all. She got cancer. It took her out. Wasn't God's judgment. It was just the result of living in a cursed world. So yes, it could have been possible that that COVID was God's judgment. So how do you know if your sickness or physical problem might be God's judgment? Well, if you know you're in sin, I'd assume that it is. I've got this secret sin going on, and I think, you know, this is probably why this is happening. Now, this is really interesting. In 1 Chronicles 21, 11 to 14, David did something that kings were forbidden to do. They weren't supposed to multiply wives. Remember, David did that. And another thing they were never supposed to do was to take a census. The idea was, is there's this many of us, so look how important that makes me. So God never wanted them to take a census. And David did take a census. And so God sends a prophet to him named Gad, and he tells God is going to judge Israel for David's sin. And he gives David a choice. So David can choose sword, famine, or pestilence. He's got the option. If you know the story, he chose pestilence, and 70,000 men died in a plague. Wow. God judges by sword, famine, and pestilence, by relational problems, by financial problems, and by health problems. Now, I've also put in your outline that God typically judges in three stages. This is really important to know, in three stages. The first stage is blessing. You could say goodness. So we've sinned, but God continues to bless us as if we haven't sinned. Things are going great. I mean, we thought things would get bad, but they've not gotten bad. Things are going great. In fact, they may have gotten better. God often gives us time to repent because of his goodness. The idea is that if we know and love the Lord and we're living in sin, but God is still being good to us, we ought to feel bad that he's being good to us when we're not being good to him. And so we finally reach the point and say, I can't do this to him. I had a friend named Kemp growing up, and of course I was into everything I shouldn't have been in. And Kemp grew up, his dad was they went to church every time doors were open. And he would go out with us guys that weren't in church anytime the doors were opened sometimes. And we would try to get him to do stuff we would do. And he would never do it. Never touched a drop of beer. Because he said if my dad found out, it would kill him. I thought, wow. If Christians had that kind of respect for God, if they had that much desire to please God as Kemp did his dad, wow, I can't do that. So that's the idea here. So I've sinned. I know I've sinned. God keeps being good to me, and I finally get to the point where I go, I can't do this anymore. How can I do this to him when he's so good to me? And so you see this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And there, the way it states it is, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. So I'm in sin, I know I'm in sin, and God continues to bless me as if I'm not in sin. If I don't repent because of his goodness, then I go to the next step or stage in God's judgment, which is number 2, correction. Correction. You could use the word discipline there. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 11, that God disciplines, he corrects those he loves. It says there that if we sin and don't get corrected, it proves we're not really his. We're not his children. This correction, it says, is painful, it's sorrowful, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God loves his children. Sin hurts his children. So God always eventually corrects his children if they sin so they won't be hurting themselves. This is what all good parents do. I'm going to correct you. Why? Because you've got to do the right kind of behavior or you're going to pay for it all your life. You know, what you have today is you got kids growing up who've never been corrected. They don't respect anybody or anything. They're definitely not afraid of a cop. They're not afraid of breaking the law. They just don't care. Grant and I both ran into a kid down here years ago. He was probably 10 years old, and he wasn't the least bit afraid of us. I mean, he didn't have an ounce of fear. Any kid raised well would be afraid of any adult. But not this guy, none at all. So I've sinned or I'm still sinning. Things have continued to go unusually well for me. And then I begin to have problems. See, I get past the blessing stage. That didn't work. So God says, okay, we'll try this. And so now I got problems. I may have people problems. I may have money problems. I may have health problems. My sin might get found out. And I may have to pay an horrific price for it. So let me say this for the fourth time. Just because God uses problems to judge sin, it doesn't mean that every problem that we have is God's judgment. Understand that. How do you know? Well, if you've sinned, connect the dots. Assume that you are. Obviously, Jesus and the apostles both had a lot of problems, didn't they? But it wasn't because they sinned. In fact, their case, it was because they were doing the right thing. So the first stage or step in God's judgment is his blessing, being good to you. The second step or stage, he begins to correct you using relational problems, financial problems, or health problems. If we continue in our sin, and let me say this before I go to number three. If you remember the story of David and Goliath, there was a shield bearer in front of Goliath. And so David throws a stone, hits Goliath in the head. Goliath falls on his face, and the shield bearer is never heard from again. So what happened to the shield bearer? Well, I think that Goliath crushed him. And here's the principle. When you take care of the big problem, the little problems get fixed. The little problems get fixed. So you got this sin problem, and you got this relational problem. If you take care of the sin problem, the relationship might fix itself. But if you got a relational problem and a sin problem, you're probably working on the relational problem and ignoring the sin problem, thinking your relationship problem is the big problem. It's probably not the big problem. It's the symptom of the big problem. So here's step three, and that's what this passage is about, removal. Removal. We really are believers. We really are going to heaven. God just takes us there early. Turning a sinning believer back from his sin, chapter 5, verse 20, can save his soul from death. He's not saving him from hell. He's a believer. He's already saved from hell. Now, if you know your Bible, you can understand this. God doesn't have to take us through these stages. It may go like that. We're sinning, we're getting blessed, and then all of a sudden he begins to correct us and things we're having problems. And then, sure enough, we can be taken out. I've known a couple of people in my life that I think God took out. And they're usually people that everybody talks about what a great Christian they used to be and all the things they used to do in the church and for the Lord. And then they die of a heart attack or something unusual. And sometimes they're in real good health and they fall over the heart attack. Now, so you might go straight to discipline. You may not get the blessing stage, and you could go straight to physical death. We have a biblical example of this. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? The church was collecting money. They sold property. They didn't have to sell the property. They claimed to give it all to the church. They didn't have to give it all to the church, but they claimed that they did. They lied about it. And if you remember, Ananias, the husband, comes in first. He lies about it. What happens to him? He falls over dead. He went to stage three. He didn't get one and two. And then a few hours after that, Sapphira, his wife, comes in, and they ask her about it, and she lies about it, and boom, she's gone. Can you imagine the offering the next Sunday? Everybody's giving everything. So blessing, correction, removal. It can't happen. I want to finish with some closing thoughts. Number one, God will act if you keep sinning. On Laugh-In, they used to say, you can bet your sweet bippy. I'm not sure what a bippy is. I hope it's nothing dirty, but whatever. You can bet your sweet bippy that judgment's coming. God will act if you keep sinning. God loves you too much to let you keep hurting yourself, and he wants to glorify himself, so he doesn't want you dishonoring him. Remember the words of Moses in Numbers 32, 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure. R.G. Lee, if you've never heard this message, you need to Google R.G. Lee, Payday Someday. He's the pastor that was at Bellevue Baptist for Adrian Rogers. He was an orator like you've never heard. It's one of the most incredible messages you've ever heard. And he describes all the characters. It's about Jezebel and Ahab and Elijah. And he starts off with Ahab, the vile toad that squatted upon the throne of Israel. And it's just magnificent. He'll use about 40 words that you've never heard anybody use. It's a pretty amazing thing. But the point is this. There's a payday coming. God told Jezebel that she was going to die, and he said the dogs were going to lick up her blood in a certain spot. Years go by. And finally, Jehu the Jezreelite, who drives furiously, I've modeled my life after him, Jehu the Jezreelite goes after her and chases her into a town, and she's up in this tower, and as my Old Testament survey, Dr. Skinner said this, he said, Jehu looked up there and said, if anybody's on Jehu's side, chuck her down. And sure enough, they threw her down, and he ran over in his chariot, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, kind of like Tiananmen Square, and just annihilated her. And then the dogs came and licked her blood up and ate what was left of her, except for her hands that worked so much evil, R.G. Lee says, her feet that ran so quickly to evil, and her skull that held the brain that devised so much evil. You ought to hear that. It's pretty amazing. But the bottom line is this. Be sure your sin's going to find you out. So, well, you know, it's been 3 years. It's been 4 years. It's been 10 years. Your sin's going to find you out. So this past 2 weeks, two mega church pastors in Texas, their sins have found them out. Both founded their churches. One has pastored a church for 23 years, had a weekend attendance of 25,000 on 10 campuses. All we know at this point is that he molested a minor over a 4-year period in the 1980s. And his sin found him out. He's resigned. The other founded his church in 1976. You'd know this guy's name. I'm not going to give it. His church is running 10,000 on a weekend. He's one of the most well-known pastors in America. He's committed some unnamed moral sin. It's my understanding that he has stepped aside, not down. So we'll see what happens next. Be sure your sin will find you out. God will act if you keep sinning. So these are added to a long list of mega church and other pastors who've sinned and were found out. Write this down somewhere. You'd better take your sin seriously. God does. You'd better take your sin seriously because God does. He will act if you keep sinning, and it's possible he'll act on a sin committed long ago that could completely upend or capsize your world, which is what's happening to these guys, at least one of them for sure, because it was a long time ago. Here's the second thing. Never mistake God's patience for his approval. Never mistake God's patience for his approval. The stage of God's goodness and kindness doesn't go on forever. The fact that your world hadn't fallen apart yet is not proof that it never will. Ask this one pastor who's now caught on a, what's that, 40-year-old sin? And that's one you just can't come back from anymore. And probably shouldn't be able to come back from. So never assume that his patience is his approval. God's judgment may sometimes be slow, but know for certain that it's sure. When Emily was one, I went to Switzerland to this Bible conference at Bill Stafford. You've heard me mention Manly Beasley. They were there. And I went home to Kitzingen, Germany, and did a revival. One of the pastor of the church had come to this conference. I went home back to Kitzingen with him and did a revival. And while I was there, you know, as we're talking about place, Germany was just spotless. I mean, it's so clean, very unlike America and all the garbage on the road and everywhere else. It could be different now, but back then it wasn't. And then somehow we got talking about justice and the police, that kind of thing. And he said this, he said, in Germany, judgment may be slow, justice may be slow, but know that it's sure. So he talked about people who got speeding tickets and they didn't pay them. And months and months go by, then one night in the middle of the night, they're woken up by people, policemen with machine guns. The police didn't forget. Be sure, he said, justice in Germany is slow, but it's sure. Same way with God. And here's the last one. Never assume that God's grace renders void his righteousness. Never assume that God's grace renders void his righteousness. In our day, you hear me talk about this all the time, the grace of God's been interpreted to be the permission to sin. Since God loves us, since we're forgiven, it can't matter that much, can it? Look at Hebrews 10, 26, 7, and 31. If we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Verse 31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's missing most in our world today, in America, in our churches, is there's no fear of God anymore. There's no fear of God. Had a staff member who's no longer here that asked me one day if I had his back. You got my back? I told him I did if he did the right thing, but if he did the wrong thing, I'd be his biggest problem. Wasn't the answer he was looking for. What he was asking me was, would you bend the rules, deceive, or lie to cover my tail if I got in trouble? And the answer, as we used to say, the girls when we were little, in those spells, no. I would not. Listen closely. I'd die for my daughters and grandchildren, but I wouldn't lie for them. I wouldn't lie for them. If I would deceive or lie for them, it wouldn't be because of how much I love them. It would be because I did not love Jesus. The God of truth, who doesn't lie, it's impossible for him to lie. I'll say that again. If I would deceive or lie for them, it wouldn't be because I love them. It would be because I didn't love Jesus. Jesus, I know that I'm not supposed to tell a lie, but see, they're more important to me than you are. So here goes. And I'm telling you, most parents would lie all day long and twice on Sunday to cover their kid's tail, or their mom and daddy's tail, or their spouse's tail. You should never cash in your integrity for somebody who has forfeited theirs. I'll say that again. You should never cash in your integrity for somebody who has forfeited theirs. So they've lost their integrity. That's why you have to lie for them. So what are you going to do? You going to lose yours? We need two sinners instead of one. Two people wrong instead of one. Two people dishonoring God instead of one, and one choosing deliberately to dishonor God for their child's approval. I know a lot of your parents, and this is not a message on parenting, but this just needs to be said every time I think about it. Your job is to be your kid's parent, not their friend. If you're in a popularity contest with your child, you no longer are their parent. And what the problem we have in parenting today is we got all these parents afraid of their kids. Well, I'm afraid of what they might do. I'm afraid they might get on drugs. I'm afraid they might have sex or whatever it might be. We weren't afraid of what our girls would do. They were afraid of what we would do. That's a whole different world. They need to be afraid of what you'd do instead of you being afraid of what they'd do. So you have all these kids who, where do most people go to church? Where the four-year-old wants to go. Or their 10-year-old or their 15-year-old. You see, if the parent had the maturity to say, this is the kind of church I want my child in, this is the kind of teaching I want my child to get, if they're struggling with being here, they're just going to have to get over it. My job is not to do everything I can to make them happy. My job is to teach them how to be happy when I'm not around anymore. That's my job. And so I got to teach them how to be happy when they're unhappy because they're going to need that skill all their life. Can I get an amen? Well, that was all free. Don't cash in your integrity for someone who's forfeited theirs. Now that separates the men from the boys right there. Our job as leaders, parents, friends, and Christians, listen, is to help people do the right thing. We sin if we help them sin. We shouldn't tolerate the sins of others against us. Why? Because we're helping them to keep sinning instead of trying to cover a multitude of sins. We're to stand against sin, not ignore it, not enable it, not tolerate it. According to tonight's passage, who knows? We don't just do this for our sake, we do it for the sinner's sake, right? I mean, they're gonna be in trouble with God. Who knows? We may cover a multitude of sins, and who knows, we may save a soul from death.
So, what did we learn about God's judgment toward us? He will act if you keep sinning, so never mistake God's patience for His approval, and never assume that God's grace renders void His righteousness. A great number of you would raise your hand to say that you either stopped going to church from boredom, or you're currently considering leaving your church for the same reason. Nothing ever seems to happen or change, and you're not challenged in your faith. Well, we want to invite you to experience the Corryton difference this weekend. Go to CorrytonChurch.com to plan your visit. That's CorrytonChurch.com to plan your visit today.